Good morning, beloved. Today we'll be reading out of Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 16. It's fitting as we have celebrated the birth of Christ and the fulfillment of so many promises that we also look forward to the consummation of all things, and when our Christ, the newborn babe, our King, our Lord of Lords, will also return again, and we'll sing His praises as He rules and reigns forever. Revelation chapter 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just, for He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of His servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written: the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Well, pleasant good morning to all of you. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, we'll have a similar message to last week, where we'll work our way through many, many verses. And so if you want to stay with me, you can flip back and forth through those, or you can just listen if you'd like, if that's, I go a little too fast on that. But, and what I'm wanting to do, as Brandon was already reminding us last week, you know, we went through all of those verses about the first coming of our Lord Jesus, the promise that Messiah would come, that went all the way back into the beginnings of the book of Genesis, and traced that through the scriptures. And we looked at how the promise was realized. It was fulfilled. The first coming of Christ that was promised, of Messiah coming, He came. And that's what we celebrate this time of year, the fact that He did come. We look back on that, and we rejoice, and we worship, and we take great delight in thinking about how our mighty God came and dwelled among us and then died for us. But it's not that there is nothing to anticipate. It's not all done. And there are some people, we'll talk a little bit about that later, but there are some people who talk as if, you know, all prophecy has been fulfilled, it's all done, there's nothing left. And that is not at all true. It's not even close. There is so much more still to be fulfilled. There is still hope for us to look forward to that and to anticipate the same one that the saints of old anticipated. That same one, we still have hope. Not that he would come the first time, but that he would come back. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. God's promise, hope anticipated. Well, last week, they exhorted us to order our lives around the promised one, Jesus, the Messiah. But you may think in terms of, you know, what difference does it make? Do we really need to order our lives around him? I mean, we've been saved. We've been saved from our sin. We've been delivered from the wrath of God. So does it really matter that we go that extra step and order our lives around the Messiah, this Jesus we worship? If we have salvation, isn't that enough? Well, we saw how that promise, that first promise, was revealed over time. We looked at part of that promise of the seed who is coming. You remember the seed of the woman in Genesis 3. And he was also revealed to be the seed of Abraham as God is revealing more truth over time about him. Then he would be the son of David. And we learned that one of the things that would be true of him is that he would be king. But we kind of set that aside for a little bit because we needed to answer a burning question that we should have. That, well, the first promise was given in the midst of that curse because of sin, because we now all have been plunged beneath sin. And so we talked about how a king, just being king, could not solve our sin problem. We needed a priest. And so we looked at how Jesus became a priest, but remember, he was from the tribe of Judah, not Levi, so he couldn't become a Levitical priest. But that was actually a good thing, because a Levitical priest can't save us. We needed a priest who was from a higher order. And so what the New Testament does, and even we're going to see, and we saw a little bit last time, Psalm 110, that they reach back into history and say there was a higher order of priest. An order that through Abraham, even Levi was subordinate to, the order of Melchizedek. And so we saw what we needed was a priest in order to save us from our sins, to solve our sin problem. But does that mean that this one, the seed, being king, is irrelevant? Is his office of king irrelevant? Do we just need the Savior and don't worry about the king part? Well, you may recall, and we've talked about this, that in Psalm 110, verse 4, where he talked about this one would be according to the order of Melchizedek, and that Melchizedek was not just a priest, but he was also a king. And back in Genesis, that is mentioned to us. And then, so the New Testament takes that and says, okay, this is Jesus, who is from that higher order of priest, but he's also going to be the highest king that the earth has ever seen. As at the end of our scripture reading just a few minutes ago, it was concluded that his title would be King of Kings. He's the king over all kings. He's the ultimate king, by far. So, in Psalm 110, verse 4, we looked at last time, he'll be according to the order of Melchizedek, but what does he say before that? So, David, talking, he has Yahweh talking to his Lord, and that Lord we know is the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, this seed of the woman, this son of David. So he tells us at the very first, Yahweh says to my Lord. So we know God the Father is talking to God the Son. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to thee as the dew. And then, what we looked at last time, Yahweh has sworn it will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's the seed, this king, this promised one is going to be both priest and king. Both of those are tied together in Psalm 110, and then the New Testament will expand on that. We're going to look at a lot more passages today about him being king. We're going to focus in on that aspect of this promised one, that he will be king. Our current hope is found in the truths that he will return, he will reign, he will judge, and he will restore. And so basically, as you see on the slide, we're going to look first at the fact that he's going to return. But then that is exploded into these other three aspects of that return. Why is he going to return? He's going to return to rule or reign, to judge, and to restore. The hope that we had, that the saints of old had, that he would come, this promised one would come, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, that he would come and he would save us from our sins. That has been realized. That's what we talked about last time. It's been fulfilled. He came to earth. He died for our sins. He rose again. And then he returned to heaven. So now we wait for his return. And so what we're going to be driving home today is this. Our current hope anticipates Jesus' return to fulfill the remaining promises and usher in his glorious kingdom. We're looking forward. We're anticipating the fact that he's going to come back. And he's going to fulfill those remaining promises that await him. And he will usher in his glorious kingdom. So we sometimes will call this the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. In a lot of passages, a lot in the Old Testament, even a number in the New Testament, talk about or call it the day of the Lord. You might remember back in our minor prophet study, because we came across that term day of the Lord a number of times, we defined it and we said that this, in the day of the Lord, it's a broad umbrella term, and sometimes it's used in a very broad way to encompass both the first and second coming of Christ, but more particularly, most of the time, it's talking about when he comes back in his return. Now, in the Old Testament times, they didn't understand that. They didn't know there was going to be this, 2,000 or more year interval between when he came first and when he returns. They, looking forward, saw those just kind of together as if they were one event. And that's what they were looking forward to. Now we know that there's an interval in there. But we said from that minor prophet study that what the day of the Lord is when God acts, when he rises from his throne, and he invades human history, if you will, in a major way. And he acts. And there were three primary things that we saw happening in the minor prophets when it talked about the day of the Lord. The first was that God will rise up and act. And he will chastise his people for their sins. And you remember the minor prophets, a big theme that led us into that. And we saw all through that is how sinful his people were. Decade after decade, century after century, they were just continuing in sin. They refused to repent. And God says, if you don't repent, I'm going to rise up from my throne and I'm going to come down here and I am going to chastise you. I'm going to deal with you severely. I'm going to purge your sin. So he's going to deal with his people's sins. He's going to purge those. He's going to also punish their enemies. and we looked at a number of those. You remember the Assyrians, Nineveh and all that, right? And then the Babylonians, and there are enemies that would be enemies that are going to, that would rise up after that even. God would punish them, whether it be Edom or those others. God would punish them, those enemies. He would judge them. But then there's a third aspect that God's people look forward to. We look forward to all of those. We don't want to look forward to, you know, Him chastising us for our sins, but we need that, and we know we need it. We do look forward to Him punishing our enemies because, you know, they have done so much, they've afflicted us so much. We need to know that He will deal with it, as someone already has said today. He will make everything right. But we also need something drastic. We need to be restored. We need His restoration. And that's what the day of the Lord does in that third way. God rises up from His throne and He comes into our history and He will restore. And that's what we're going to be focusing. We're going to see all three aspects of that. And they'll overlap somewhat. But basically that's what we're going to be talking about today. So, as I said, we're going to look first at His return, and then we're going to see those three elements of it, three aspects of His return, three aspects of the day of the Lord, that He will return to rule or reign. He will return to judge and to restore. So let's look first. Hope anticipated. Jesus will return. Turn to Acts chapter 1. If you would with me, if you want to keep up with me. Acts chapter 1. So, hope anticipated. And this is kind of the umbrella of what we're talking about today. What is it that we are still anticipating? What is still to come about on the horizon? What promise, in a broad sense, is still to be fulfilled? Well, that Jesus will return. So Luke tells us that here in Acts 1, that after Jesus had risen from the dead, that He spent 40 days teaching His disciples, Peter and James and John, those guys. But what did He teach them? Well, look at verse 3. To these, He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So, the topic of His lessons for 40 days was the kingdom of God. And so naturally, they're expecting that, okay, so now it's time. You're getting ready to establish Your kingdom here on earth. And of course they're looking forward to that because they're like, okay, and maybe we will actually get to sit on those thrones with Him and we'll rule with Him as He's promised. And, you know, so they're ready. And they said, is it at this time that You're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, look at what He tells them, verse 6. And so when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. So He says, you guys don't worry about the timing of this. And they'll see shortly that it isn't right now. And of course, they'll be puzzled for a bit on that. But they're going to be even more puzzled by what happens next. Because He tells them, okay, don't worry about the timing of when the kingdom comes in all of its fullness. So then, verse 9, after He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. So, they've already been disappointed. Okay, so the kingdom's not starting today. All right, so what's next? Well, then Jesus leaves. And they're just standing there, and they're looking, I can't believe it, He just left. things are not adding up for them. They're puzzled. And then while they're, you know, just standing there kind of gawking, and like, okay, now what? Then these two angels show up. I said, guys, don't worry. He's coming back. That's what that's the hope that we look forward to. That's the promise that we are looking forward to, that we are anticipating. That, you know, as much as we would love for Jesus to walk in those doors and to come in here and to see Him and to be with Him, and that's not for right now, but we have this hope that He's coming back. And that's what the angels left them with. Now, sadly, there were people in those early days, just as there are today, who were mocking Christians. Think here of 2 Peter 3, chapter 3, verse 4. They would say, where's the promise of His coming? And they'd mock them, and, well, it's sure been a long time. You know, I mean, think about us. It's been even longer, right? And then he also had Paul dealing with, in 2 Thessalonians, those who were upsetting the saints, instead of mocking them, saying, you know, well, you know, I don't know, where is he? And they were saying, oh, he came and you missed him. And they're upset. And they even tried to supposedly give it some credence and say, well, you know, we have this letter from Paul saying that Jesus already came back. And Peter and Paul both would assure believers that, no, Jesus has not yet returned, but He truly is coming back. And just as He told His disciples, like, you don't worry about the timing. That's the Father's job. You just hold on to the promise. You sink your teeth into the promise that He is coming back. And we're going to see what all that means today. So here is our hope. Go to 1 Thessalonians now. 1 Thessalonians 4. So the hope that He's coming back, but then we're going to start filling this out more. Why is that important for us? 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 15. And so Paul, again, dealing with one of these types of these problems of people were wrestling with, and they're saying, oh, you know, Christians are dying and Jesus hasn't come back. What are we going to do? And so verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. In other words, they've died. Christians who've died. That you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, we grieve when brothers and sisters, family members die, but we don't grieve like those who have no hope. We grieve with hope because we know we're going to see Him again. We have hope. We know that they are with the Lord, and that's what He's going to say. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. And He's going to talk there about what we know of as the doctrine of the rapture. And the rapture is something that we all agree, we all believe in. You have to believe in it. It's in the Scriptures. You might not agree on the timing of it, and that's okay. Okay? And there's different, we're not going to go into all that can of worms. But He's saying, guys, when Jesus comes back, those who have already died, believers who've died, He's going to raise them up. So don't grieve with no hope. Grieve with hope. And then if whoever's alive when He comes back, then we're all going to meet Him in the air. And so He's giving hope to them. Jesus is coming back. Now, we saw that glorious passage already, Revelation 19, in our Scripture reading. Let's look at another text that describes Jesus' return. Go to Matthew 24 now. Matthew 24, we'll look at verses 29 to 31. Matthew 24, 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Think about that first bit of the promise in Acts 1. That wasn't the first time it was given, but for these disciples, right after they saw Jesus leave, and the angels had to assure them. So Jesus was taken up in a cloud, and he went to heaven. And they said, how's he coming back? The same way, in a cloud. It's coming with the clouds. And that's what Jesus here says. He tells the disciples. Now, this stuff will all start kind of coming back together for them once the Holy Spirit is given to them at at Pentecost, which, you know, comes next in Acts. So, but they were wrestling with it. But there's this cloud that keeps showing up. And it ties these together. That's how Jesus left, and that's how he's coming back. He's coming in the clouds. So we looked at hope, anticipated Jesus will return. Now second, hope assured Jesus will return to rule. Now we'll look at the first aspect of his return. He will return to rule. King David, we saw in last time 2 Samuel 7, also Acts 2 talks about this, that David was assured that he would have a son who would be this eternal king, who would sit on David's throne forever. And of course, that we saw that couldn't be Solomon because he would die and he wouldn't be on the throne forever. It had to be someone who was not just a man. He had to be God as well. And that would be this Messiah we're talking about. The prophets repeated this promise that the Messiah, the seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, son of David, would reign. So turn over to a familiar passage, Isaiah 9, one that we usually read in some way this time of year, Isaiah 9, which tells us about this son of David who will come. Isaiah 9. Verses 6 and 7, you know these words. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now this, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of Yahweh Sabaoth will accomplish this. Now turn over to the book of Daniel. So turn a little bit to the right. Daniel, we'll start out in chapter 2. And we have a few things to look at in Daniel. Daniel 2, verse 44. And in the days of those kings, so what's going on here is Daniel 2 first. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had that dream. And in the dream, he saw this statue. And it had a head of gold, and midsection was silver, and then it was bronze, and then it was iron, and then iron and clay mixed in his feet. Okay, so he had this dream. He's like, what is that? You know, he had no idea what this was about. So Daniel, he explained it to Daniel, who was able to reveal to Nebuchadnezzar, this is what it's about. These are the kingdoms, the head of gold. You know, I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar loved this. That's you, Nebuchadnezzar. But then there'll be these kingdoms after you. But then something very curious. He's not just given a history lesson of this is what's getting ready to happen, kingdom-wise. There's going to be a stone that is cut, but it's cut without hands. In other words, it's not any human setting this kingdom up. It's going to be cut without hands, and it's going to hit this statue in those clay and iron feet, and it's going to crush it. So all of those kingdoms are going to fall in the day when this stone arrives. Now, I think here, you know, the stone with which the builders rejected will be the chief cornerstone. See, there's a tie-in with this stone, right? And so, it says, after the stone crushes all the prior kingdoms, then it will turn into this mountain. It'll grow into a mountain that fills the whole earth. It's going to be a worldwide kingdom. And I always love this. I've said this before, but you know, a lot of times people think that, okay, when Jesus comes back, he'll be Democrat, or he'll be a Republican, or if you're in some other country, he'll be this, or he'll be that, or whatever, right? Well, as one of my professors used to say, and this is just one of my favorite things, when Jesus returns, he's not coming to take sides. He's coming to take over. He'll replace all political rule, all of it, because he will be the king alone. And he'll drive out, he will replace everything. Oh, what wonderful hope that is for us, right? Because while we weigh things, okay, you know, who is doing the better job and who's better for us, and that's fine. That's where we live right now. It's not always going to be like that. There's not going to be this, well, which is better? Because there'll only be one, and it'll be the perfect one. It'll be Jesus. And he will reign. What these verses we've been talking about, that him reigning. Okay, now let's look at when he, I didn't read that yet, did I? No. Verses 44. So in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That one with the stone, right? And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Why? Because the Holy Spirit gave it to Daniel. Now, chapter 6. Yeah, Daniel 7. We're going to look at this one, the seed receiving the kingdom. So here's a scene in heaven when he receives the kingdom. Daniel 7, verse 13. And so what's happening here is that the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and this Son of Man, that's Jesus. Okay, we know that now. So verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, see the clouds keep showing up, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. It'll be the everlasting one, the permanent kingdom that will replace all the others. Now, turn a little more to the right to the book of Micah. And those of you who received my notes, I had Amos in there by mistake. It is Micah. Micah chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. So Micah 5, verse 4. Again, talking about this one, this promised one. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they will remain. Because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And this one will be our peace. That is how thorough his kingdom rule will be. There will be peace forever. And we look forward to that because we have time, we call them times of peace, and it's just relative. They're more peaceful than other times. But the earth is, since the fall, has never known true lasting peace, but it will one day. Turn to Luke 1, another passage that's familiar this time of year. Luke 1, and what was it that Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, told Mary about this child that was about to be born to her. So Luke chapter 1, Gabriel's talking to Mary, letting her know that she will bear a child. Verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Jesus will return and he will rule. And his rule will be thorough. It will bring true peace. So third, we talked about that he will return. He will return to rule. Now, there's a warning to unbelievers. Jesus will return to judge. So the things for us who are his children, believers in Jesus Christ, what we've said so far is exciting. It's like, wonderful. Jesus will return. He will rule. We can't wait to see him spread his rule throughout the earth and that there will be perfect peace. But we need to heed this warning. Jesus will return to judge. So turn to Psalm 2. Another passage that's pretty familiar, although not necessarily this time of year. Psalm 2. Which here, again, you find the Father, I mean, he is the one called Yahweh, even though Jesus also is Yahweh. But we're talking about the Father there. But then his Son is key in this psalm. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. That's his son, Jesus, this promised one, this king. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Well, how does God respond? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. That should instill fear. That's what he just told us, right? You know, a lot of people, they like to say, you know, the Old Testament God was this God, he punishes sin and, you know, he gets upset and, you know, clobbers people, and you know, but then the New Testament God, Jesus, he's, you know, sweet, helpless, and, you know, just kind, never hurt anybody, and not at all. That's all wrong, the way that they think about God, whether it's in the Old or New Testament, and what they think about Jesus. Because he says here that when God says that I've installed my king, talking about Jesus, that is him speaking to them in anger and terrifying them in his fury. And then he goes on. I will surely tell, verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And then here, this is addressed to those kings, but this is addressed really to all unbelievers who are represented by those kings. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. This is Jesus' wrath. May soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Okay. I don't know if you realize this, what he said there at the end. Here is this king coming. And he intentionally terrifies them with this warning to take their sin seriously. But he says, take refuge in him. So if you know, you were to go to Africa on a safari, and you're out there, and you know, you your gun jammed up, or you dropped it in the water and it's gone. Now you're walking back to camp and a lion chases you. Okay, the last thing you're going to think of is taking refuge in that lion, right? But that's what he's telling them here. Take refuge in the lion who is chasing you. You're a sinner. He is chasing you in his wrath. And he says, take refuge in him. That's counterintuitive, isn't it? I mean, you think your brain is like, no, I can't do this. But he says, you have to. That's your only hope. We'll come back to that. We had seen a lot of passages in the Minor Prophets that spoke of this judgment of the coming King, this Jesus. Let's move on to the New Testament and hear from the King himself. Turn to Matthew 13. We're going to look at a few passages in Matthew, things that Jesus himself said. Matthew 13. Verse 40. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now go over to Matthew 16, just a few chapters there. And what Jesus is going to say here is he is sharing more about when he returns. Is he's going to point out to them the necessity of being his disciple. And we're talking here about the King who will judge. But this is a part of that finding refuge in him. So, Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's discipleship. It means everything. Remember we said last time, you need to orient your life around him. Your life has to be all about Jesus and not about you. It's all about Jesus. That's discipleship. Verse 25, for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Here's the warning, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. So what he's trying to say to them is that you have to find refuge in me. You have to come to me and be my disciple. Everything that means, you have to come to him. Okay, so what is that judgment going to look like? Matthew 25 now. Okay, Matthew 25. Again, the words of our Savior, our coming King. Matthew 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before Him. And He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? In other words, they're not impressed with their own deeds. They're not promoting themselves. Oh, look at what a great Christian I am. They're not impressed with their own deeds. They're like, Lord, when did we do all these things that you're commending us for? It's humility. When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Then the King will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, and you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" In other words, they are impressed with their deeds. They're like, "Oh, okay, Lord, we didn't miss anything. We did all this stuff for you. What are you talking about?" And he's going to say, he's going to answer them saying, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Well, remember those mockers that I talked about? And you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to go quickly to it. 2 Peter 3, this is what's going to happen to them. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." 2 Peter 3:10, "in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" And so what he's saying there is that he's going to judge those who have mocked his coming. So how should you respond if you've not yet put your faith in Christ? You need to repent. Think about Zechariah 12:10, Revelation 1:7. "They will look on me whom they have pierced," Jesus, that they pierced, "and they will mourn for him." Now, there's some that are going to look at him and they will still reject him, but there are going to be others who look at him and they will mourn in the sense of, "Oh, I can't believe we did that. Jesus had to die for us." Repent. There's hope for sinners when they turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. Find refuge in the lion that's chasing you. And then finally, hope supplied. Jesus will return to restore. Jesus will return to restore. So we've already looked last time at the first step in that restoration. That is people being saved from their sins. But there's so much more yet to come. There's still a great day coming where many more thousands are going to be saved, Jews and Gentiles. Zechariah 13:1 told of a day, great day to come. "In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity." And we won't turn there, but Zechariah 8 talks about both Jews and Gentiles are going to be saved. Still many, many more to come. Jesus is going to, in this restoration, raise up our physical bodies. He's going to glorify them. And we won't go to 1 Corinthians 15, but beautiful passage of how he will raise us up. These bodies, as they get old and sick and they fall apart, one day he's going to raise them and they're going to be perfect forever and ever. They're going to be glorified. And that is a part of that restoration. He also tells there in 1 Corinthians 15 about this ultimate victory. And then 1 Thessalonians 3:13, that we're going to be made blameless and in perfect holiness. Sin's going to be completely wiped out. Sin now does not have power over you in the sense that you're shackled to it. You are able not to sin right now. In that day, we will not be able to sin. What a wonderful day. So how should you respond if you're a believer in Jesus Christ? Well, there's passages here that we're going to look at that give us just real straightforward. It makes it easy for the preacher. You know, I don't have to sit and think, okay, how do we apply this? You know, because it's just right there. So 1 Thessalonians 5, turn there with me. So 1 Thessalonians 5. Verses 1 through 11. These first two verses, he's talking about the day of the Lord will come like a thief. In other words, you're not going to know when it's going to happen. People are going to be saying, "Oh, everything's fine." Verse 3. He said it's going to come like a thief. So then verse 6. "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. having put on the breastplate of faith and love as the helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord. He died for us. In verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So what are some points of application that we have that just come right straight out of these texts for us? First, be on the alert. Don't be spiritually lazy. Be on the alert. Two, use these truths about the return of Christ to encourage one another. So in difficult times, we need hope. That's the thing that tends to be fleeting. And we need some way of regaining that hope that we sometimes lose our grip on. And that is through this promise that Jesus will return. Third, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, says this, comfort one another with these words. In a time of pain and grief, suffering, affliction, we need comfort. And what better to comfort one another with than the truth that Jesus is coming back? Just as those poor disciples are looking into the skies like, oh, this doesn't look good. Jesus is leaving. And they said, no, it's okay. He's coming back. Comfort one another. And also from 1 Thessalonians 5, build up one another. We have to keep stretching each other and helping each other to learn these truths. Now, I know that some of the minor details, or some more finer details are debated. I get that, you know, that's okay. But these big truths, the fact that he's coming back and what it means that he's coming back, those are not debated among Christians, true Christians. And so we need to help each other really be able to hold on to those and grasp them. So that, as he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, that we would not be disturbed by false teachers trying to trouble us. That no one would be able to deceive us. If we're built up on the truth, they won't be able to deceive us. So focus on these big picture truths. Build each other up in those. Now, think about Jesus' own words on this. Luke 21, you don't have to turn there, but he comforted his disciples ahead of the event of him dying. And he said, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. See, what he's saying is this final redemption is coming, where you have the perfect body and no more sin, and all these promises are going to be fulfilled. And he says, so when you're beat down by, you know, the trials and troubles and griefs of this life, and you're just bent over from them, it's just so hard. He says, straighten up and lift up your head. Focus on this truth. You should be able to hold your head up in the midst of all this, because Messiah, your King, is returning. Well, how can we find refuge in the lion that's chasing us? Well, it's in this. He's not just a lion. Revelation 5, John there is weeping. They say, okay, we got this scroll, and it's going to tell us what the rest of God's plan is for human history. Well, I couldn't find anybody worthy to open it. So John starts weeping. And an angel comes up. These angels are great. They're helping the poor disciples out. He says, stop weeping. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. So they're a lion, right? He's not done. And then John said, and he looked around, and I saw a lamb standing as if slain. You see, the lion is also a lamb. That's why we can find refuge in the lion. Because he's also the Lamb of God, who gave himself for our sins. How can you not flee to someone who died for you? Even if he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Even if he is the judge. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he's already died for you. And you know that you can run to him with open arms and find refuge in the lion, who is also the lamb.